Our text is taken this morning once again from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Text to see it in its wonder and in its glory, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. We see that the word sinners is in a position of emphasis before the verb. A righteous, just, and holy God who looks upon this sinful world as under a curse sent His Son, sinners, unloving, unwilling, unkind, murderous in their hearts, filled with their own ways, perverting God's truth, sinners, emphatically, to save. This is the wonder of the gospel, the good news of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of deliverance not only from hell, but deliverance from the reigning power of sin. To take one's enemies, to take sinners who blaspheme God's name and transform them into the children of light who praise and honor His name. That Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. The world has always mocked the gospel. Paul could write 2 millennia ago, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness," something tasteless or insipid, something of little note, something to be dismissed. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The subject before us in this series of studies is gaining a grasp of the gospel. Gaining a grasp of the gospel. And in order to do this, we need to have a grasp of the gospel in two ways, biblically and theologically. Biblically, because the gospel is the central truth of divine revelation. Every doctrine points to the centrality of the cross, to the centrality of the gospel message. We must also grasp the gospel theologically, that what biblical truth we do grasp, we might hold it consistently and without contradiction. This means that we delve into the depths of the gospel and simply not its surface message. We've chosen 7 aspects to consider. First, the particulars of the gospel, to which we have given 6 studies. We have surveyed the major passages in the New Testament. We have seen them in their context. We have exegeted them when necessary from the original language to see the emphasis and the focal point of divine truth. And now we're engaged in the second part of our study, the presuppositions of the gospel. God's eternal redemptive purpose means that we must explore some profound issues. Then, God willing, we will progress to the perpetuity of the gospel. One unified redemptive message, bringing together in proper perspective both the Old and the New Testaments. Then we must consider the perversions of the gospel. Paul could write in the first century that there is another gospel which is not another. There is a heteron gospel, which is not an Allah gospel. There is a gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. And now, 2 millennia later, we still see in every age there has been another gospel of a different kind. We must explore these to understand and to know that our grasp of the gospel is consistent with divine truth and not simply another gospel in disguise. Then we shall look at the profound mystery of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. And then the proclamation of the gospel. What a weak means God has ordained to bring the gospel to the world and to be impressed upon the minds and hearts of sinners through preaching. We want to look at the phenomenon of preaching. It's seemingly weak for God to use fallible men and call them to the gospel ministry. And yet God, by this very means, glorifies Himself. For the power is not in man, or in the personality, or in the illustrations, or in, might I dare say, the entertainment of the pulpit. It's in the power of God. And God, from the creation and fall of man to the present time, has always worked through sinful, fallen mankind, chosen His servants, and sent them forth that the power and the glory and the excellency might be of Him and not of man. And finally, the participants of the gospel. How is the gospel to influence and manifest itself in those who savingly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? We are now involved with the presuppositions of the gospel. Last Lord's Day, we opened up this aspect of our study. What the gospel presupposes. This should not be alien to our thinking, and yet I fear that oftentimes it is. People want to believe in Christ and Him crucified. There's something about the cross and Jesus dying for sinners. And many never get beyond this to explore what the Word of God teaches and reveals to us concerning the presuppositions of the gospel. Now think with me for a moment. When God created man, He created him as a presuppositionalist. In other words, you and I, by our very nature, as the image bearers of God, are presuppositionalists. Everything that we speak about, everything that we believe, everything that we consider, we do so from our own presuppositions. Those are manifested in a world and life view. When God created man, He placed him into a world already created, already functional, and man was created to give the same meaning to everything that God had given to it. He was meant to live in a world already defined by God. He was to presuppose God, His reality, His creative power, and a relationship to Him as the image bearer of God. Man fell. Man apostatized from God. Man, seeking autonomy, seeks to impress his own meaning on every fact. When the Bible tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, He is saying that every fact in this universe is a created fact, defined by God. Man, in his rebellion, seeks to redefine everything on his own terms. So it's necessary for us to consider the presuppositions of the gospel. I trust you will be able to follow me as we delve into these five presuppositions. Presupposition number one we considered last Lord's Day, the gospel message of Christ and Him crucified is the only message of salvation for this lost and cursed world of mankind. There is no other message. And we surveyed many of the major passages. We opened them up in their context and we studied them quite thoroughly. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him as having been crucified. The centrality of the cross, the vicarious nature of the death of the Son of God. Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, God took several thousand years to prepare the world for the gospel. It is the one message of salvation for the human race. John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. The absolute claims of the gospel, no other salvation. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, neither is there salvation in any other. Acts chapter 17, Paul speaking to the philosophical council at Athens. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked, the times of idolatry. He tells the Athenian philosophers, you know better. Because we are the image bearers of God, you know better than to liken the Godhead, the reality of God, to gold and silver graven by art and man's device. But now that the gospel is historical fact, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Now that Jesus Christ has died and suffered, now that He's been raised from the dead and is seated at the Father's right hand, now that the gospel is historically clear to the human race, it is the one message of salvation without contradiction. And so we must apprehend this. We must grasp it biblically, and to be certain that we are consistent, we must grasp it theologically. We come now this morning to our second great presupposition. God is morally self-consistent. God is morally self-consistent. And what do we mean by this? God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely just. God is absolutely holy. And when we think of the gospel, we do not begin with man and his need of salvation, his need of forgiveness, his need to be reconciled to God. When we begin with the gospel, we must begin where the Bible begins with the gospel. And the Bible begins with the moral self-consistency of God. Because we are human beings, because we are members of a fallen, sinful race, we are usually, unless corrected by God's Word, self-centered in our thinking. Poor lost sinners need salvation. Man needs to be saved from condemnation. Man needs to be saved from himself. And all this is true. But when we look at the gospel, we do not begin with man. Man did not manufacture the gospel. Man did not cry out to God saying, oh, show me a way of salvation. I need to be saved from myself. Man by nature is at home in his sin. He loves his sin. The truth and reality of the gospel begins where? With the moral self-consistency of God. There are 10 observations, as we have time, that I want to deal with this Let us begin with Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. The gospel derived from God, for God so loved the world, so as He gave His Son, I mean His only begotten one. Man was not seeking God. Man was not seeking salvation. It begins with the moral self-consistency of God. Look carefully at the Scriptures. If you have your Greek New Testaments or an interlinear, look carefully. The original language has devices in revealing God's truth that our English language simply does not have. But now, and the expression is emphatic in the original, but now that the truth of the gospel is revealed, but now, the righteousness of God without the law. The word that is used here means apart from the law. The gospel is not lawless. The absence of the law is not grace. The absence of the law is lawlessness. This word, translated without, means on a different basis than. But now the righteousness of God on a different basis than the law stands revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament Scriptures anticipate the truth and reality of the new or gospel covenant. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Note that the righteousness of God is anarthrous. It does not have in the original the definite article. In order to equate that, the English must put the definite article in. The very righteousness of God. The very righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. This is called an objective genitive. It's by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. We come through faith. We come through belief. Our works mean nothing. They're as filthy rags. They are worthless. They stink in the eyes of God. Man cannot bring anything to the table to hold a conference with God and work out a compromise salvation. We must come by grace with absolutely nothing. We come in all of our sin and He pronounces us just and right in His sight by virtue of the imputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us read on. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, if I looked at that the way it reads in my English Bible, and I'm not denigrating the English Bible at all. It's a wonderful Bible and a wonderful translation. It's our mother tongue, our English language. But it's the version of a translation nonetheless. I would put, for all have sinned and come short in the past tense. For all have sinned and come short. But all have sinned, pontes, gar, my mind is completely blank. Pontes gar hemarton. For all sinned. And the aorist tense means all sinned. It's a punctiliar action. All sinned. It looks at it as a whole. We sinned in Adam. And, as a result, are continually coming short of the glory of God. The word coming short is in the present tense. For all sinned, original sin, we sinned in Adam, our representative, and as a result, we are continually coming short of the glory of God. Now, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, justified, declared right in His sight, not made right, not made holy, that's sanctification. But declared right. God justifies the ungodly. We can bring nothing to God. He takes us in all of our sin and He declares us to be right or just in His sight as a what? Freely. Doreon. Doreon is the original language. We get our word gift from it. Dorothy, Dore Theos, the gift of God. A gift, non-meritorious, completely given to us as a gift of God's free grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How many words in the original language for redemption? Six. Six words for redemption in the original language, and this is the strongest one. It means to buy out and take away from the marketplace. It is the strongest word for redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our redemption is in Him, the work of the cross, the vicarious nature of our Lord's death, whom God hath set forth. Not man's needs. That is never primary. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through His blood. Hilasterion, translated at times, mercy seat. Propitiation. Not merely expiation. Jesus didn't simply die to put away sin. He died to appease the wrath of a righteous, just, and holy God. He propitiated us. Again, we go back to God's moral self-consistency. That is the source of the gospel. Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness in order that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It is through the gospel alone that God can remain just, morally self-consistent, and yet the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Who can bring together a righteous, just, and holy God and a sinner, corrupt, who should be the object of God's wrath and condemnation? Who can bring them together? Where's that daysman, said Job in the Old Testament? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. How can the sinner get to God? Through faith. Faith rests in Christ and His imputed righteousness, wrought out through His active and passive obedience on the cross. By His impeccable life, He fulfilled the demands of God's law. By His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ alone, there is a perfect righteousness. And ungodly sinners can lay hold by faith of the imputed righteousness of Christ and stand before God justified. The gospel answers the moral self-consistency of God. That's the great need of the gospel. It came from God, not from man and his need, because man with his needs will always manufacture his own religion, usually a religion of works, of dead, dry formalism, of externalities. It is God who gave us the gospel to deal with the heart. 10 observations. First, we must begin with God, not with sinful man. The gospel is not found with fallen sinful man, but with God Himself. Second, we must never minimize sin. Do not begin to believe this morning, and if you're here as a believer, you and I do not minimize sin. Of course we minimize sin. We minimize sin continually. We categorize sin because we fail much of the time to see the heinousness, the wickedness, and the infinite awfulness of sin the way it is revealed in Scripture. Sin caused the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the cross, You see that He was made the criminal of the universe, for He that is God hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The agonies of Golgotha are because of our sin. Does that impress you? It ought to. Let me give you something else that is even seemingly more horrendous. We must not minimize sin, because sin is so awful, repulsive, and wicked in God's sight that He will destroy this universe rather than be morally inconsistent. Because of man's sin, a curse rests upon this universe. And rather than be morally inconsistent with Himself, God will destroy this universe and recreate it anew. That's the effect of man's sin. Let me read from 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God must destroy this universe to expunge sin from His creation, and we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let me take an aside for a moment. I suppose if people believe in religion at all, they believe in heaven. Many more people believe in heaven than believe in hell. Hell, you know, is rather negative, and we live in a positive generation. Do you, my friend, in your unregenerate, unsaved, unconverted state, do you really want to go to heaven when you die? It will be a place of perfect righteousness. And to be in heaven as an unconverted person would make it a hell for you. How many think that I preach too long? I will not ask for a raise of hands. Oh, to sit in a long church service, how boring. That's heaven. One long church service for eternity. Dream, if you will, that you expect to go to heaven when you die. You would make it a hell itself, because it would be a place of righteousness. Third, is eternal punishment unreasonable? Many say it is. I live a few years. I die. Do you mean to tell me that if I die without your gospel, I will be punished in hell forever and ever and ever and ever without end? That's unreasonable. An offense, call it sin, against an infinite being merits infinite punishment. Further, God will judge and damn sinners before He becomes morally inconsistent. We are dealing with the moral self-consistency of God. Only in the gospel are God's demands of righteousness, holiness, and justice answered for sinners. Don't quibble. Don't argue with God. Don't argue with the Bible. Flee to Christ. God has provided a gracious, wonderful salvation, and all you want to do is cavil against it. Such is the absurdity and insanity of man by nature. God will give His Son and send Him up to suffer and die at the hand of His own creatures before He will be morally inconsistent. And therein is the gospel. A gracious, kind, wonderful, incomprehensible message of salvation for the undeserving and at times the unwilling. Fourth, never mock, belittle, or underestimate the redemptive love of Almighty God. It comes to us unasked for and uncalled for. For God so loved the world. Let me give it from the original language. For so loved God the world, the cosmos, the Gentiles as well as the Jews, everyone on an equal footing. That's how Nicodemus understood the word world. That's how our Lord spoke to Nicodemus in those terms. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the truth and reality of the gospel. The gospel alone answers the moral self-consistency of God. And before God will prove morally inconsistent, before He will sacrifice His righteousness, His holiness, and His justice, He will destroy this universe. And He will send sinners unrepentant into everlasting punishment. Fifth, God is never motivated or moved externally, only internally, from within Himself. If God were subject to external forces, He would not be God. He would be mutable, not immutable. He would be relative, not absolute. He certainly would not be the God of Scripture. Sixth, those who laud the alleged free will of man make God relative to His creation and powerless to save. Of course, God does not save man against his will. He simply makes him willing. Are you familiar with the old adage and saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? How many of you have worked with horses? I grew up on a farm and a ranch. You drive him there hard enough, he'll be thirsty when he gets there. Sinners don't argue with God when they're convicted of sin. They cry out for mercy and grace, and God reveals to them the truth of Christ and Him crucified, and they most willingly and gladly embrace Christ as Savior by faith. You're unwilling because you're in love with your sin. But when God opens your eyes to condemnation, when God opens your eyes to the wickedness of your own heart, you cry out for deliverance. The truth of the gospel comes to you without any contradiction whatsoever. There is now a great difference between free will and free moral agency. Free will is not a biblical doctrine. I'll explain this. Free will is not a biblical doctrine. Free will is a matter of philosophical discussion. Free will is the power of contrary choice. When we deal with the perversions of the gospel, we will deal with Finneyism, Wesleyanism, and many of the other isms that have been ours in our history that are anthropocentric. They're man-centered. They're not theocentric, they're not God-centered, and they twist and pervert the things of God. Free will means the power of contrary choice. It means that I, as a person, have the power to will contrary to my dominant nature. If this were true, there'd be no need for the gospel. Well, what then is the difference between free will and free moral agency? Man is a free moral agent because he's responsible for what he does. No, we are not robots. Oh, take away man's free will, we are told, and we're mere robots. No, not at all. We are free moral agents. We are responsible for our actions. We see this throughout Scripture. How then do we explain the whosoever's of the Word of God? First, the word free will occurs in the Old Testament for the voluntary offerings of the people of Israel, which were not offered for any specific sin. So they were called voluntary or free will offerings. Has nothing to do with man's ability or inability in his depraved condition. Second, there are two whosoevers in the Word of God in the New Testament. One is in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Hath alone, the one willing, the willing one. The word whosoever will is simply not there. It refers to a specific type of individual. And the whosoever of John 3:16, pasha pistuon esauton, is the original language there. Every single one without exception constantly exercising faith in Him. The word whosoever is simply not in John 3:16. It's very specific. It's not omnibus. It's not indefinite. It's not vague. It's very specific. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the glory of the gospel. It is intensely personal. Seventh, we must beware that we do not worship the God of our own imagination. Many professing Christians do. Do you worship the God of your own imagination? A God who is bound by His creatures and bound by their alleged free will? Do you worship a God that is limited by fate or chance? Simply looked down through the avenues of time and laid His plans accordingly? Do you worship the God of your imagination, who enables you to have Jesus as your Savior but not as your Lord? To continue to live in sin while professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? There are many, even among professing Christians, who really worship the God of their own imagination. Can we, by departing from the Word of God, can we indeed improve upon the God of Scripture? Look at the glory of the gospel, the truth and reality of sins forgiven, the anticipation of a glorious future. This is the goodness of God in salvation. And upon that, we cannot improve. Number eight, God could not provide a redemption or salvation which did not fully answer His moral self-consistency. He Himself then would be inconsistent and given to imperfection and mutability, changefulness. The gospel alone fully answers God's absolute righteousness, justice, and holiness. The gospel does all of these things. What is God doing in salvation? God is redeeming His image in man. And that means you cannot separate justification from sanctification. This means that those whom He converts, He also makes holy in lifestyle. It means that we are to be like Him, His children. We are to reflect His image. And someday in the fullness of redemption, we will see Him as He is because we will be like Him. This is the truth and reality of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ninth, because of God's moral self-consistency, salvation must deal fully and finally with sin. Let me repeat that. because of God's moral self-consistency, His absolute righteousness, His absolute holiness, His absolute justice, salvation must deal fully and finally with sin. Sin possesses these realities: guilt, penalty, pollution, power, and its very presence. Salvation deals with sin. Justification deals with the penalty and guilt of sin. Sanctification deals with the pollution and the power of sin. And our future resurrection unto glory will deal with the very presence of sin. This is the truth and reality that undergirds the message of the gospel. We must never truncate the gospel, shrink it up into just two or three things whereby one makes a religious decision, goes on living an inconsistent or sinful life and said, "Yes, but I know once saved, always saved, and I'm going to heaven when I die." That is not true to the Word of God. Behind all of this stands the moral self-consistency of Almighty God. And He will destroy this universe before He proves inconsistent with Himself. The glory is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that answers all divine claims. Finally, the redemptive purpose, which was and is consonant with God's eternal moral self-consistency, is the truth of the gospel. What God's righteousness, holiness, and justice demanded, consistent with His own character, love, grace and mercy rose to supply. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that every single one constantly exercising faith in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The goodness of God in love, grace, and mercies, within His own person, answers His moral self-consistency. It is God who has provided the gospel. God in His goodness sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We cannot fragment the reality of salvation. He effectually calls them out of darkness into His marvelous light. They are regenerated or born from above or born again. That means the reigning power of sin has been broken. This means the impartation of divine life. This means the removal of satanic blindness. This means the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. This means the gifts of repentance and faith at regeneration. Then they are converted, enabled to believe and to repent. And then they are justified. Then they are adopted, through which they receive the Holy Spirit of God, who enables them to live in the fullness of Christian experience. Then they are sanctified. We cannot divorce righteousness imputed justification from righteousness imparted sanctification. And then in the future, we will certainly be glorified. This is redemption. All of this in the gospel responds to, reflects, is consonant with God's moral self-consistency. One of the great presuppositions of the gospel, when we see in the context of God's moral self-consistency, His absolute righteousness, holiness, and justice, then we see the glory of Christ and Him crucified. Then we see the truth and reality of salvation in bold relief. Then we know that this is the gospel and the only truth that will save us from the reigning power of sin now and from condemnation on the day of judgment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God enable us as we go through these to see the underpinnings revealed in God's Word that gives to us the truth and the glory of Christ and Him crucified. Sinners He came to save. Father, bless, we pray, the glory of Your truth, the glory of the gospel. Enable us to grasp it biblically and theologically and rejoice in the truth of Christ and Him having been crucified. Bless, we ask. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.